It is once again great to be here with all of you this morning. It is great to have the Huffs back with us, seeing them healthy. It's great to have the Wises back with us, seeing that they have recovered from their COVID as well. It's great to again great opportunity and privilege to be here. As a reminder, before we do get started, as Doug mentioned, the cards, don't forget about them on the table. The information is there. All you have to do is get a card and put it in the mail. I think everybody here is capable of that, so do not forget about that before we leave this morning. But this morning, as we get to our lesson, last week we began a series looking at some of the unique aspects of Scripture, or as we might even say, some of the narrow aspects of Scripture, in that there are things found throughout Scripture that cry out as being completely unique, so much so that it's down to even one thing, right? Last week we looked at one God, right? The Bible does not make the claim of being one God among many, but of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, united together in oneness, right? And while the Bible certainly does emphasize that oneness, as we saw last week, the oneness within the Godhead, the Scripture is also filled with numerous references to the distinct aspects of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? They are united as one, but the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. And so after examining the oneness of God last week, it's only natural that we would move forward and we would turn to examine the persons or the personalities of the Godhead individually. Right? Ephesians 4 through 6, as we looked at last week, declares there is one body, one spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so, again, united in oneness, the Godhead consists of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. When it comes to the relationship between the three persons of the Godhead, I've heard it described before in the sense of something along the lines of you have an owner, you have an architect, and you have a builder. At the top, you have the owner, would be the Father, Christ, the Son, the architect, the Spirit, the builder. You know, there are different roles, different functions within the Godhead, but working together, being united as one. Again, as mentioned in the previous lessons, though distinct, all are characteristically deity, equal as God, but distinct in perhaps role and function. And what do I mean by that? Well, think about it like this, right? Who was it that came in the flesh and walked this earth? Well, John 1 makes that very clear, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? That was Jesus who did that. That was the Son who did that. The Father is not the one who came down in the flesh. He did not fulfill that role or serve in that capacity, right? Who was it that died on the cross for the sins of mankind? Again, that was the Son. Romans 5, 6, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The Son died on the cross for the sins of mankind, not the Father, not the Spirit. And who was it that would be sent to guide the apostles into all truth? Right, John 16, Jesus says that he would send the helper to them. That is the Spirit. That is the role the Spirit would fill. A role that the Spirit would fill, not the Father, not the Son. Right? And so they have different areas in which they function, in capacities in which they roles that they filled. And so as we see the Father, right, we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all equally God, yes, and yet they have clear distinctions made between them as well. And so this morning as we're going to turn and look at the Father a little bit. We're going to, using that illustration, that idea of the owner, architect, builder, the Father being the owner, the Father is probably the closest thing that many would think of when they think of deity. When they think of a God, the thing that they're probably thinking of most is going to be the Father. And the Father is one. As we're going to look at today and focus on today, we're going to really focus on the authority of the Father and that idea of ownership, the ownership of the Father. Those are the two areas we're really going to try and focus in on this morning. Right? The Father is the one to whom all things belong, and He is the one in the position of supreme authority. Now, how is that exactly, right? How is it that I might say the Father is the one with supreme authority? Well, consider, if you will, the many times throughout the New Testament that we see Jesus willingly submit himself to the Father's authority. Jesus himself would declare in John 14, beginning in verse 23. John 14 and verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my word, and the word which he hears is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Right? And so we're going to touch on this a little bit more in a second, this idea of the submission of Christ to the Father, the will of the Father being at the forefront of Christ, and even the teaching of Christ coming not of himself, but the Father. But consider how it continues in verse 25 here, John 14, verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you that while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Peace I leave you with, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said," and then listen to this, how he finishes this here, "because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." He says, my Father is greater than I. And that's an interesting statement coming from Jesus. Right? He says, my Father is greater than I. What does that mean? Right? Does that mean that Jesus is saying he is not God in the flesh? Does that mean that he is declaring that God is somehow on a higher level of deity, of being God? No. Consider, if you will, a very similar statement that is declared in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 declares, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Right? The head of Christ, we read in 1 Corinthians 11, the head of Christ is God. And again, that's an interesting statement. That's an interesting idea, an interesting thought. Again, I thought Jesus was God. I thought Jesus was equal with God. How is it then that the Bible is saying that God, the Father there in the context, how is it saying that the Father is the head of Christ? Or that Jesus is saying the Father is greater than I? How can that be the case if they're equal? Again, last week, that's what we looked at, right? How God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they're all equally God. They're all united together as one, three persons, functioning as one. How is it then that Jesus could declare that the Father is greater, that the Father is the head of Christ? Consider the comparison being made in 1 Corinthians 11. One of the comparisons, right? It makes the comparison with that of a man and a woman, right? The head of man, or the head of woman is man. And now, he'll continue on that line of thought throughout the chapter 11 there. But, you know, that's that thought right there is, especially in our society today, not a very fond idea that man is the head of woman. That's not a subject that a lot in our society like hearing today. The idea that women are submit to their husbands, right? Ephesians 5 and verse 22 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." Right? Many do not like that biblical truth that women are not to fill leadership roles when it comes to the home and as well as when it comes to the church, when it comes to worship. That's actually the context of 1 Corinthians 11 there. That idea isn't something people like hearing today. Because when they hear that, when they hear wives are to submit to their husband, when they hear women are not to have roles, leadership roles in the church, they connect that with women are lesser, women are inferior, women are not equal. That's how they hear that in their minds, but that is not the truth at all. We understand that that's not the truth. Right? Nobody here believes that women are less valued or are less important or are not equal to men. Nobody believes that here. We know that's not the truth. We understand that having different roles in no way is indicative of having different value or different worth, right? We understand that. And that's what we have when we look at that with the husbands and wives. Different roles, but that does not equate a lesser value, right? Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29 says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Notice the equality that is displayed in Christ. Notice that it doesn't matter if you're a male or a female, we are all one. We're on equal footing in the body of Christ. And that's another lesson we'll deal with down the road. But when it comes, right, when it comes to ability, right? I know my wife is smarter than I am. I know she is better at a lot of things than I am. She's not lesser or inferior in any way. That's not where the differences lie, right? The differences lie with regards to function, with regards to role, with regards to responsibilities. Those things differ, right? And as a woman, as my wife, right, we do have different roles within the home. She willingly submits, right? That is what we find in Scripture. That is the divine pattern found in Scripture. She is not inferior to me, and she is no more inferior to me than Christ is to the Father, as we see in 1 Corinthians 11, right? That's the comparison being made. Wives are no more inferior to their husbands than Christ is to the Father. So the Father is the head of Christ in that Christ voluntarily submits to the will of the Father, right? He voluntarily submits to the will of the Father. But that does not, again, that does not equate an inferiority or a lack of equality, but a difference in role, a difference in function, right? When we turn through the pages of the New Testament, we see this occur time and time again. This submission on the part of Christ, this dynamic between the Father and the Son, right? Consider if you will, how when Christ came to this earth, right, the Father remained in heaven. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if their son asks for bread, will not give it? Will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, you will give him a serpent. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in the heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" Right? James 1 would also follow up that line of thought. James 1 and verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadows of turning. Of his own will," and we're going to touch on this more a little bit later, verse 18, "of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Right? And so it is the Father, as we see here, the Father remains in heaven while Christ came to the earth, and it is Christ, it is the Father who sent Christ to the earth, and Christ willingly submitted to that will of the Father in coming to earth. John 7, verse 28. Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, John 7, verse 28, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come," this is what he says, "I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." John 8 and verse 42 would declare the same thing. Jesus said to them, If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. That's the authority of the Father. The authority of the Father is sending Christ into the world. While in the world, while on this earth, in the flesh, we continually see Christ submitting to the will of the Father. Right? Again, time and time again. Everything that Jesus did, he specifically says it. He is submitting to the will of the Father. Think of the prayer, the model prayer that Jesus gives his followers. Matthew chapter 6. What does he tell them? How does he tell them to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That's at the forefront of what he's teaching his followers. The will of the Father, it needs to be at the front of your lives. John 5 and verse 30, he says, I can of myself, this is Jesus, he says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And then John 6, beginning in verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the ones who come to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in that last day, or at that last day. The will of the Father was to send Christ into the world. The will of the Father is that we all come to Christ. The will of the Father is that we might have everlasting life. Right? The plan of salvation, the great plan of redemption, the redemption for mankind through Christ is the will of the Father. It's the plan of the Father. That's the authority that we see with the Father. He is the one setting it in motion. Jesus is the one, again, through which it all happens. But it is the plan and will of the Father that these things are to come to pass. One other area that I think we truly see the authority of the Father, and especially the submission of the Son, which again we'll deal with more when we get to looking at a lesson regarding the Son. But one area where we really see how committed the Son was in fulfilling and following through with the will of the Father is, of course, when Jesus prays in the garden shortly before he is arrested. Right? As Jesus is sitting there, he knows the hour of his betrayal is at hand. He knows the time of his suffering of the scourging is drawing near, and the mocking and the ridicule and the humiliation at the hands of those that he came into the world to save. He knows the agonizing death of the cross is upon him. As he looks to these things, what does he do? What does he pray? Luke chapter 22 and verse 41. Luke 22 and verse 41, and he was withdrawn from about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Christ, Jesus, he didn't want to face what was ahead of him. He knew what awaited him. He didn't want to face it. He prayed, if it's possible, let this pass from me. If it's possible, Father, let this cup pass from me, as Matthew's account would say. But even though he didn't want to face it, even though he didn't want to face what he knew was coming, he stayed true to the course because it was the will of the Father. It was the Father's will that this would come to pass. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And in agony, he continued to pray more. He prayed more earnestly. But this was the will of the Father. This was the plan that had been set in place, set in motion from the beginning for the redemption of mankind. Again, the list could go on and on, where we see time and time again Christ declaring his submission to the will, the authority of the Father. Right? Not his doing the will of the Father, not his own, not being concerned with his own will, but being concerned with the will of the Father. That list could go on and on. Interestingly, as we turn through those number of times where we see that, we also see this is the Father's plan. We also see that even as Christ walked this earth, the teachings that he gave likewise came from the Father. The teachings that he declared, John 7 and verse 16, Jesus answered and said to them, "My doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me." This is all unfolding according to the will and plan of the Father. It is the Father who sent Christ. It is the Father whose will was done by Christ in being in the flesh, in the works that he did, in the teachings that he taught. All of these stemmed from the Father. The authority of the Father is on full display as Christ walked this earth. Now, that's not to suggest that Christ is lesser in any way, or that Christ does not have any authority. We know he does, right? We know Christ has authority. We'll deal with that when we look at the Son, right? We know Matthew 28, where he says, "All power is given to you. All authority has been given to you." We understand that. However, that authority does not exceed the Father's. That authority does not exceed the Father's. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27 says, "For he has put all things under his feet." Again, we know Christ. All things are under his feet. We understand that. But look what it says, verse 27. "He has put all things under his feet, but," when he says all things are put under him, "it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted." Accepted being the exception. The one who put things under his feet is the exception to being under his feet. Right? You understand what that's saying? Right? The one who put all things under Christ's feet, the Father, is the exception to being under his feet. And so we see, again, even with the authority of Christ, we understand that he has, and we'll look at that more when we look at the Son, but the Father is the exception to that. Again, interestingly, we even see in Mark's account, the knowledge of the Father while Christ walked this earth exceeds the Son's. And again, I add that, I modify that with while Christ walked the earth, because we don't necessarily see that same dynamic, but before he came to the earth, again, John 1 and verse 1, John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," right? Before Christ became the incarnate Word, Christ, the Messiah, God in the flesh, we don't really see that same dynamic presented. But when Christ came to this earth and walked upon this earth, we see that the Father retained knowledge that the Son, that Christ did not have, that he willingly limited himself from knowing. For example, Mark 13, regarding the second coming. Mark 13, "But of the day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." That's always one of those things, those strange things to think about. That's a head scratcher, isn't it? One of those things where we think, well, how could that be? How could God in the flesh not know something? This is God. How could he not know? Right? If Christ and the Father are both God, how could he not know what the Father knows? Again, I certainly do not have all the answers or all the answers concerning the mysteries of God or the full intricacies and dynamics of the Godhead. But again, we'll touch on this aspect more, this dynamic a bit more when we look at the Son. It's going to have a lot to do with Philippians chapter 2, with Christ emptying himself when he came to this earth. But Christ limited, in here in Mark, we see he limited, again, this is going to be a voluntary submission, limiting of what he knew. Submitting to, again, the Father, the authority of the Father, the will of the Father. Time and time again, we see this. the authority of the Father is supreme. But on top of this authority, again, mentioned we're going to touch on two things, and this one will just be briefly. With the Father, we also see, again, the ownership. Father, that idea of the Father being the owner. We see the Father is the one to whom all things belong. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. So now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, look at verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other gods but one. Right? That goes back to what we looked at last week, right? The oneness of God. There's no other God but one. But look how verse 5 continues there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there were many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Right, notice the distinction between the Father and the Son there. Notice the distinction in ownership, right? The Father, for the Father, all things are of him and for him. And the Son, all things are through him, and it is through him that we live. Again, a slight distinction, a slight difference in position and function and role. All things are of the Father for the Father. Right? Ownership. I think that fits perfectly with what we would see elsewhere with some of the teachings of Christ, where he would deliver illustrations and parables. Right? It would fit exactly with that same idea. For example, in John 15. John 15, what does Jesus say there? John 15 and verse 1. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Right? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Right? This is the illustration he uses. It fits perfectly with what we saw in 1 Corinthians, within 1 Corinthians about the ownership, the difference in roles, right? Right? The vine is under the Father's will, right? The vine does not, you know, the Father has the authority to do as he pleases with the vine, with the branches, right? As the vine, the branches exist through Christ, right? The branches exist through him, and so that illustration is further given there, right? As the vine dresser, the Father has ownership over the vines. He has authority over the vines. The same holds true with the parable of the wicked husbandman in Matthew chapter 21. What's the dynamic given there? You have the Father who is portrayed as what? Landowner. A landowner who owns the vineyard. It is his vineyard. There's ownership there. What about the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22? What do you have there? You have a king. That's the Father. The Father is represented as the king. What do kings have? They have authority. They have ownership. They reign over all of their kingdom. Everything that is under them is theirs. It belongs to them. The king preparing a feast for his son. And so time and time again, we see that as well. The ownership of Christ. And it's an interesting thing, right? All things belong to him. They're through Christ, but they belong and are for the Father, right? It's an interesting and intricate dynamic between the three persons of the Godhead, to be sure. One that I don't know that we could ever fully comprehend in this life. But I am thankful. I am abundantly thankful that we have a Father, right? One Father, right? We have one Father. That's what we've been looking at. One Father. Matthew 23 even furthers that. You know, don't call anyone on earth your Father. Why? Because we have one Father who is in heaven. One is your Father who is in heaven. I am thankful we have one Father in heaven who was who was willing to send Christ in the flesh, right? To orchestrate this plan of redemption for mankind. To send Christ in the flesh so that the blood of Christ might be shed for the remission of sins, to make atonement for sins, right? A Father who loves us enough to do that, right? We have a Father that did that for us. And a Father that is willing to do that is certainly worthy of our honor and our praise and our loyalty and our faithfulness. I am so thankful we have that Father who has done that for us, offers us that salvation, who offers us comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we might be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. He offers us comfort in that knowledge, in that we have the salvation to look forward to. I am so thankful we have a loving, merciful Father who cares enough for us to send His Son to die. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the will of the Father. He didn't have to do it, but He did. And so as we get ready to leave here this morning, let us keep that in mind, right? The Father, in that everything we see that unfolds throughout Scripture, everything, Christ coming to the earth, all that He did, the miracles He worked, the teachings that He wrought, all of that unfolds exactly as God intended, to give us that opportunity to draw near to Him. And so if you are here this morning and you've not yet come to the understanding of the love that has been fully displayed towards us, and you'd like to know more about what exactly was done for us and what we must do in order to be saved, we would love the opportunity to sit down and study with you so that you can see all that truly has we have been blessed with, and the opportunity to come to Christ, through Christ, to the Father. To begin with, there are a few things that must be done. You have to hear the Word of God. As Romans 10 and verse 17 would say, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John chapter 8 and verse 24, therefore I said unto you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. We have to repent of our sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, this is not simply feeling sorry or feeling upset. It is making a change in your life and turning away from those actions. Peter said unto them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have to confess Christ before men that He is indeed the Son of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And we must be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, right? Through Christ, this is where we come into contact with the blood that was shed on our behalf. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we must remain faithful for however long it is we live on this earth, as Revelation 2 and verse 10 says, that we have to be faithful unto death, and then we will receive a crown of life. This is the plan that the Father has set forth. This is the plan of salvation that has been given to us. This is what we must follow through with. There's no getting around it. And so these are the things that we must do in order to be saved. There's no alternatives. If you are here and you understand that and you're ready to put Christ on in baptism this day, we can do that this day. If you've already obeyed the gospel and you need the prayers of the congregation, or if you need the support of the congregation, or if you need anything at all, now is the time to come while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.